Let's turn together in God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So far we read in God's holy, inspired word. Consider as our text tonight, verse 15 of the same chapter. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul is an arresting display of the power of sovereign grace in the pages of the New Testament Scriptures. There was perhaps no heart harder than that of Saul of Tarsus against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The young Saul stood guard and cheered as he watched the stones pummeling the body of the martyr Stephen, the stones which ultimately took Stephen's life for his faithful witness. Saul walked away from the scene of Stephen's murder, being convicted that, in fact, God's work had been done and that Saul had been an important part of that work. And then that death of Stephen encouraged Saul to become a front runner in what became a systematic campaign of persecution against the new church of Jesus Christ. With the same kind of zeal that drove the Jews to pursue Christ and cried out ultimately for his crucifixion and death, Saul of Tarsus pursued the Christians into their homes, bound them in chains, and even had some of them put to death. But at the height of this persecution and Saul's fervor for that persecution, Saul was stopped in his tracks. The risen and ascended Jesus Christ appeared to Saul in a heavenly vision as he went on his way to Damascus to continue his persecution of the church. And the powerful voice of Jesus Christ sounded in Saul's heart, working faith and conversion in his life. The life of Saul was completely and entirely turned around. From the chief antagonist and enemy of the church, Saul became the chief promoter of the church, the apostle who went out to the Gentiles and brought the witness of Christ as far as Rome and perhaps even Spain. That conversion story of the Apostle Paul is a pattern of the conversion of all who believe. Now, we need to be careful there. Not everyone is saved or converted in the same stunning and arresting manner as the Apostle Paul. The Christian does not need to look for some sort of dramatic conversion experience like a heavenly vision of light that Saul experienced on the road to Damascus. The normal way of conversion is quiet and behind the scenes. Often it happens in the heart of a little infant, perhaps even growing in his mother's womb. The heavenly vision that Paul experienced was unique to Paul and was used by Christ to confirm Paul's calling as an apostle. But Paul's conversion is still a pattern of conversion to all who believe. The apostle draws that conclusion himself in verse 16. He says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy," referring to his salvation, "that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Your conversion and my conversion might not come with an exciting story like the conversion of the Apostle Paul, but it is every bit as much an arresting display of sovereign grace, that is, the sovereign grace of God, whereby Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom every believing child of God confesses with the Apostle Paul, "I am chief." Tonight we're going to consider this text under the theme, the salvation of the chief sinner. First, we're going to identify that chief sinner. Secondly, we're going to reflect on his salvation. And then finally, the confidence that he has, a confidence that is rooted in the Word of God, this faithful and worthy saying. The salvation of the chief sinner is the theme. The confession of the Apostle Paul in our text is this: "I am the chief of sinners." Now, when Paul makes that statement, he is not making an overstatement. He is not purposely exaggerating for a rhetorical effect. He is not being modest. He is not putting on a show of humility. He means what he says. It is a genuine confession, a confession that he makes in sincerity and sobriety, fully understanding the implications of what he is saying. This confession that the apostle makes comes from deep within the apostle's own soul and out of his life experience. It is a confession that arises out of his faith. Notice in the text that he emphasizes the word "I." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And in the original language, that word "I" is stated twice, which is for emphasis. It's as if the Apostle Paul sticks an exclamation point behind that word, "of whom I am chief." He wants us to really call attention to that word "I." What the Apostle Paul has in mind when he speaks of himself as the chief sinner is clear from the context. Verse 13, he describes his previous life. "I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." He describes that further in other passages in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And in Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." The Apostle Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners." So what is a sinner of whom Paul says, "I am the chief"? Well, a sinner is a transgressor of God's law. Verse 9 speaks of that. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners." A sinner is somebody who has transgressed God's law, which is exposed by that law. Literally, that word refers to somebody who has missed the mark. You can think of God's law as a target and the sinner as an archer with a bow and arrow. And now as the sinner is aiming at the target, he shoots and he misses the bullseye. The bullseye would be perfect obedience to the law of God, and that's what God demands in his law, but the sinner misses the mark. But really, we have to go further than what that illustration would suggest, because sin is willful. It's not just accidental. Really, a better picture would be, here's the target over here, and the sinner has his bow and arrow drawn and ready to shoot, but he turns around and he shoots in the exact opposite direction because he hates the target and he hates the person who has set up that target, which is God. In other words, sin is an act of willful rebellion and disobedience against the law of God. That's horrible. And it's horrible precisely because it is rebellion against God. Remember who God is. God is the righteous and holy creator of heaven and earth. God is the one who is robed in majesty, robed in glory, robed in righteousness and truth. He's eminently exalted over all of his creatures, and he has every right to tell his creatures whom he has created, you must obey me, you must love me, keep my commandments, keep my law. Now the sinner rebels against that glorious, majestic God. He tries to kick mud all over those pure and righteous robes of God, as it were. But it's even worse than that, because God isn't just the righteous and majestic and holy creator of heaven and earth. He's good. And he's the overflowing fountain of all goodness. And God is good. Be careful here. God is not gracious to all men. But God is good to all of his creatures, which is to say, he creates life. He opens his hand and he gives good gifts to all men. Rain and sunshine, food and drink, all the things that we have. But what does the sinner do? He takes these things out of the hand of God, and he doesn't say thank you to God for putting food on his table and for giving him clothes on his back. No, he shakes his fist at God and he says, why didn't you give me more? Why didn't you give me more of this? Why didn't you give me more of that? Why do I have to have this kind of life? Why not that kind of life? It's rebellion against the goodness of God. And Scripture makes very clear that all men are sinners. The book of Romans says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. All are become filthy. Elect and reprobate, seed of the woman and seed of the serpent, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. All men are born guilty in Adam. All men are totally depraved in nature, rebels against God. This is the human condition as a result of the fall. Sinners. And now regarding sinners, the Apostle Paul amazingly says, I am the chief. I am the chief of sinners. Chief means first. First in prominence and first in significance. Jesus uses that word in Mark 9, verse 35, to rebuke his disciples. He says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Or you could think of the chief executive. There are all kinds of executives and all kinds of government officials in the United States, but the chief executive is the president. He's the first, the most prominent, and the one who has the most responsibility in his office. Well, of all the sinners in the world, Paul confesses, I am chief. I'm the first in prominence, and I am the most responsible before God. It's a pretty striking thing, because if someone were to just drop that expression in front of you, the chief of sinners, and you were to think, okay, what is meant by that expression, chief of sinners, what kind of things might you start thinking about? And I think that if you were to imagine what the chief of sinners looks like, what kind of person that is, you'd probably start thinking along the lines of verses 9 and 10 of the passage that we read. The chief of sinners, in other words, are murderers, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. They're the serial killers, the nasty people out there in the world that maybe you can hear about on television. Or the chief of sinners are the sexually unclean, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, prostitutes, homosexuals, those people that are pushing the sexual revolution that is happening in the world today, or the chief of sinners are men stealers, right? Like the sex traffickers. There's people like that out there in the world today. Those are the chief of sinners. They're those corrupt people, those liars out there, the hypocrites, maybe some of the people in public office who use their office with corruption and with lies. Speaks of that in verse 10, perjured persons, liars, if there be anything contrary to sound doctrine. That's the chief of sinners. But probably if you were to imagine what kind of person fits the description chief of sinners, you would not first of all think of someone like the Apostle Paul, even before his conversion. Paul lived a strict life. He says that in Acts 26, verse 5, after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, Galatians 1, verse 14. And I profited in the Jews' religion above my equals, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That's the kind of person Paul was. He was not a drunk. He was not a fornicator, not a thief or a despiser of religion or a seeker after worldly pleasures. He was a strict person. In his own mind, he did everything according to the law of God. But Paul persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about when he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. He compelled Christians to blaspheme. He chased them down when they tried to run away, Acts 26, verse 11. He bound men and women and cast them in prison, and many of them were put to death as a result. Galatians 1, verse 13, he says he persecuted the church beyond measure and wasted it. And everything that Paul did in that persecution, he did in hatred of the church. He breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the church. He was exceedingly mad against them. Again, these are all references pulled right out of the pages of the New Testament. His goal was to wipe the church out of existence. And what the story of Paul on the road to Damascus makes clear is that when Paul was doing that, he wasn't just persecuting these people, but he was persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Jesus says, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That stuck with Paul many years later when he was writing this epistle to Timothy, thinking about all of those things that he did in the past. He says, "I am the chief of sinners." And note that this is still on his consciousness. It's not just something that he doesn't say, "I was the chief of sinners." He says, "I am. This is what I am. I'm the chief of sinners. I've done things that make me guilty, horribly guilty. I persecuted the church." But let's press this a little further. We're identifying the chief of sinners, and so far we've identified the Apostle Paul. He's the one who makes this statement, after all. "I am the chief of sinners." But we ought to ask the question, is Paul the only one who can ever make such a confession? Let's explore this a little bit further. Let's try to identify others who might be identified as the chief of sinners. Maybe if we look out in the world around us, might we find individuals who could be properly identified as horrible sinners? Maybe we could settle on Judas Iscariot, that man who betrayed the Lord to his death. Jesus calls him the son of perdition, John 17, verse 12. Or maybe we might think of the Antichrist. One day there's going to be a man whom the Bible describes as the man of sin, a man who will cause great persecution to happen to the church of Jesus Christ, and who will set up an abomination that maketh desolate and turn many away from the truth to serve and worship a lie. Might some of these individuals be identified as the chief of sinners? Or maybe some of the individuals out in the world around us today, out there in the world, that are pushing all of the cultural changes. Well, it's definitely true that the ungodly in the world are sinners. Judas was a horrible sinner. Antichrist will be a terrible sinner. And every sin that the Apostle Paul committed when he persecuted the church can be found out there in the world. But this is the difference. The ungodly, the unbelieving out there in the world, Judas, the Antichrist, None of these individuals will ever take the confession of the Apostle Paul on his own lips. An individual like that, a reprobate ungodly out there in the world, will never say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That word I is very significant, because an unbeliever is going to say the exact opposite. He's going to say, no, I'm no sinner. Antichrist will say, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm doing everything for the good of the world. I'm bringing about world peace, bringing the world together, updating maybe the forms of worship to bring to a higher understanding of the truth of God. I'm not a sinner. I'm righteous. I do what I do for the common good. People out in the world will say that. I do what I do because it's good for me. Not a sinner. But that brings us now back home to you, beloved, and to me. Might we take the confession of the Apostle Paul on our lips? I bring this up because sometimes it's thought that we really shouldn't, that the Apostle Paul is making something that's unique, a confession that's unique to him, because he persecuted the church. Really, only the Apostle Paul should make this confession, or at least that it's a confession that is unique to him. And there is some truth to the horrible nature of Paul's sins, and we shouldn't overlook that. That belongs to the point that he's making. I persecuted the church. I'm the chief of sinners. That's why he brings that up in the context. However, it's better to look at this text not just as the confession of the Apostle Paul, but as the confession of every believing child of God. Every believer should take these words from the Apostle's mouth and put them on his own lips and send them out from his own heart. We live in a world of sinners. We are surrounded in the church by fellow sinners. But of all of these sinners that I see, all of these sinners that I experience in my life, what my confession is, I am chief. I am the chief of sinners. That's the form that this passage takes. That's the form that this text takes. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is something that any child of God can take and put in his own heart and his own mouth from his own experience and from his own point of view. Something that a Christian should believe and confess from his own mouth. We take that word I and we make it our own. Remember, we saw that that's emphatic. There's an exclamation point behind that word I. But the Apostle Paul doesn't mean only to say, I and I alone. But he wants each one of us to take that same word and say, I. I'm the chief of sinners. And to say that without exaggerating, without overstating, to say it with sincerity and sobriety. That's what I am. I'm the chief, not that person over there. Not that person sitting next to me in church. Not my husband, not my wife. Not my children, not my brothers, not my sisters. Not my friends. Not those people out there in the world. Me. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That, you see, is the exact opposite confession as the Pharisee. The Pharisee identifies everyone else as the sinner and himself as the righteous one. When Paul was a Pharisee, he could be found in the temple making a prayer like this, Oh God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust, or even as that publican over there. The Pharisee sees a table and people sitting around that table and Jesus sitting at the table. And he says, why is Jesus sitting by all those sinners? Doesn't Jesus know who they are? Isn't he a prophet? If Jesus understood what kind of people he was sitting by, he wouldn't sit by them. He'd come and sit by us. He'd want to be by the righteous people, by the clean people. The believer does the exact opposite of that. He's not pointing his finger out there. He points it here. He points it at himself first. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the most prominent. I'm the most responsible before God. That's what I am. He's so burdened by his own sense of guilt and unworthiness that when he enters into the temple of God and bows his head to prayer, he's not thinking of those other people over there. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when he sees Jesus Christ sitting at a table and there's other sinners sitting at that table, the believer says, I'm so glad that Jesus sits by sinners because that means that he'll sit by me too. And he'll accept me at his table. The believer recognizes in himself the same sins that Paul committed. It doesn't have to be in the outward gross form. Perhaps none of us has ever bound a brother or sister in the church in chains and cast them in prison. That's what Paul did. But we've all committed sins against one another in our hearts and with our mouths. Pointed the finger of judgment at others while ignoring the sins that clearly cleave to us. We've murdered our brothers and sisters in the church with cruel words, spiteful thoughts. We have this exposed to us every year, don't we, when we go through the exposition of the Ten Commandments. And worse yet, when we commit those sins, we commit them with the benefit of knowledge. Paul, when he was not converted, committed his sins in ignorance. He says that in verse 13. Before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But when we sin against one another in the church, we don't do that ignorantly. We do it knowing full well who those other people are. These are those who have been bought with a price, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and now I'm murdering. So we have nothing against identifying ourselves as the chief of sinners. Let that be the attitude that brings us to the table of the Lord next Sunday. That we don't come here to partake of the bread and wine of the Lord with any sort of sense of righteousness or that we are worthy to sit at that table, but that we come saying, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to sit at this table with Christ, but he accepts me. He accepts me in spite of my sins. But that brings us to the second point of the sermon. We shouldn't be ashamed or afraid to make the confession that the Apostle Paul makes here. We shouldn't think that it's a bad thing when we identify ourselves as the chief of sinners because Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the chief of sinners. What is that salvation? That's a beautiful salvation. The salvation of Jesus Christ for sinners is a comprehensive salvation. That means it covers every aspect of their lives and of their needs. Christ Jesus saves sinners from something. He saves them from damnation and from the wrath of God. That's what sin does. It makes the sinner worthy of condemnation under the wrath of God. Sin brings the wrath of God upon the sinner. It's bondage and it's misery. But Christ Jesus comes into this world to save the sinner from that wrath. He does so by taking all of that wrath upon himself on the cross of Jesus Christ. Or on his cross. But it's not just that Jesus saves us from something. He also saves us unto something. He saves us from wrath, from damnation, but he saves us unto life and unto freedom. And that's the positive blessing of the gospel. He doesn't just keep us from falling backwards into the flames of hell, but he propels us onward and forward into the bliss and the joy of heaven. He dispels the dark cloud of God's wrath only to replace it with a rainbow of God's covenant mercy and love. He exchanges the misery that we have in our sins for the joy of the Holy Ghost. And this salvation that Jesus accomplishes is an objective salvation. It's something that he really did. In real time and space, this isn't just an idea. No, Jesus Christ came into this world in real time and space. There was a real event in which Jesus Christ went to the cross and where the thick darkness of God's wrath came down upon him. There was a real event in time and history when Jesus Christ was dead and buried in the grave. And then one morning, he sprang out of that grave alive. In real time in history, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and now he appears before the Father as our advocate to sprinkle the blood of the atonement on the mercy seat in heaven. In real time in history, all the sinners whom Jesus Christ represented on the cross will be taken out of the misery of this life and carried up into heaven where Jesus Christ himself now lives. It's an objective salvation, a real thing. But it's also subjective, which means it means something for you right now. It touches your experience, touches your consciousness as you live your life in this cursed and fallen world. Jesus Christ does not leave us in the conscious, everyday experience of misery and hopelessness. No, he talks to us. It's what he's doing right now through the preaching of the gospel. It's not just this man who is speaking unto you. But because this is an exposition of Scripture, and because this is an official act of preaching in the worship service, Jesus Christ himself is speaking to you by faith. And he's telling you of his love for you, and that your sins are covered through his cross and through his blood, and that you have hope. He doesn't just save us and then leave us fumbling about in the dark, not knowing of our salvation, but he brings that knowledge to bear on our lives. And the salvation that Christ accomplishes for sinners is a perfect salvation. It's not a salvation that where he just helps sinners to save themselves, where he, you know, points them in the right direction, and then occasionally gives them some guidance or a little bit, a burst of power here or there so that they can get through the hard times. He doesn't just start saving them and then allow them to finish the rest of the way. No, it's a perfect salvation. That means it's a complete salvation. What he begins, he also finishes. Salvation is of the Lord, the Scriptures say, which means all of it. Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. And that's important for us to understand when we've identified ourselves as the chief of sinners, because when we make that identification, there might be a question in our minds. Well, if I'm the chief of sinners, if I'm so bad that I can say I am the most prominent, the most responsible before God, then doesn't that put me outside the reach of his salvation? How can I be saved by Christ if I'm the chief of sinners? Once he finds out the things that I've done, the things that I've thought, there's no way he's really going to save me. But Christ Jesus is able to save the chief of sinners. That's why it's significant that the Apostle Paul gives his example as a pattern for all them that believe. Verse 16, "Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." That's a way of saying, you think that Jesus Christ can't save you? Well, he saved Paul. He saved that man who was walking down the road to Damascus exactly because he was breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the church, was persecuting Christ, attempting to destroy that church. He saved Paul, stopped him dead in his tracks. You think that you are outside of his reach? Jesus Christ can save Paul. He can save you and me too, however great our sins may be. That's why he came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners, to save even the chief of sinners. That's how it reads in the original language. The word order is a little bit different in the Greek than it is in the English. In the Greek, it would read this way: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save." puts the word sinners before the verb to save. And that emphasizes that this is why he came. He came sinners to save. He did not come to solve world poverty. He did not come to improve the cultures of human beings. He did not come merely to provide a good example, although his life does provide the best example, and we are to follow him. He did not come to establish a kingdom here on this earth and in this world. This is why he came into the world, sinners to save. He reiterates that, or he says that himself in Luke 5, verse 32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's important because it tells us that Jesus Christ is not only able to save the chief of sinners, but he's willing. He's willing. That's why he came here. That's why he came into this world. That was his purpose. That's what drove him down from the glories that he experienced as the Son of God in heaven to take on our human flesh. Sinners to save. Just think about that. Think about the riches that Christ had in heaven before there was an incarnation as the Son of God. And then he took on our flesh and he entered into this world, a world of darkness, a world under the curse, a world that is full of sinners like you and me. And he himself did not know sin. He himself was righteous, and now he had to deal with all of these sinners in the world as he himself was always trying to shoot his bow and arrow and hit the target and bullseye, and he did every time. Around him are all of these sinners criticizing him, poking him, but he did it willingly. He endured all of that willingly. This is why he came into the world, sinners to save. Not to save the people that embraced him with open arms, but to save the people who tried to kick mud on his robes, to save the people who complained and murmured against him, to save the people who persecuted him, to save you and to save me. That's the love that Jesus Christ has, that he came into this world to save sinners. Now, this is a confession that we make. As we make that confession, we may be confident that what we are confessing is the truth. The confidence of the chief of sinners, as he confesses, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, is a confidence that is based on the Word of God. Because when we take this confession on our lips, we're not just confessing something from our own experience, although that's true. But what we are in fact confessing is the inspired words of Scripture. That's why it's important that the text identifies it as a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Faithful means that this is trustworthy, this is reliable. And it's reliable because it's true. It's the truth of the Word of God. God puts this confession in our mouths. And God says, now confess this and believe it. So the believer does not confess that he is the chief of sinners on the basis of what men tell him. His conviction here does not arise from the opinions of psychologists. It is not based on the thoughts of worldly counselors. It's not what the philosophers will say, or the scientists, or the news reporters, or the politicians, or the political commentators, or any of the wise of this world. And make no mistake, there are plenty of Pharisees in the world today who will be all too happy to identify you and me as the chief of sinners. But the believer does not take their word for it. The believer makes this confession because God tells him that this is the truth. And God puts this confession in his lips. God identifies him as the chief of sinners by having his law read week after week and having it expounded so that the sinner can see his own reflection. Yeah, that's true. That's what I am. I'm a sinner. I've broken every single one of those commandments. And God puts this confession in his mouth. I am the chief of sinners. But you understand, even as it's the Word of God that identifies us as the chief of sinners and puts that confession in our mouth, it's also the Word of God that tells us that the rest of that statement is true as well. If it's true on God's own truth that I am the chief of sinners, then it's also true on God's own truth that Christ Jesus came into this world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief. So God may humble us. He may lay His hand upon us and identify us for what we are as sinners. But He also lifts us up by sending His own Son into this world and telling us about Him in His Word. Our confidence then is anchored by faith in God's Word. And the believer's confession to be the chief of sinners, therefore, can come with the comfort of salvation and peace in the blood of Christ. The sinner can be confident of that. You and I can be confident of that. But it's not just confidence, is it? There's also a rejoicing. As the believer is confident that his sins are, that he's saved from his sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, that confidence produces a doxology. It produces worship and praise. It's not just a faithful saying. It's not just a reliable and trustworthy saying, but it's a saying that's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world sinners to save. And that means that it deserves to be embraced, deserves to be accepted by you. It deserves to be confessed by you, because it's not just true, it's beautiful. God doesn't just give us a faithful saying from His Word, inspired by His Scripture, or inspired by the Spirit, and say, now, believe this because you must believe it. Believe it because I told you so. That's true. He does command us to believe it. The gospel comes in the form of a command. Believe. And He has every right to make that command. And we must respond to that. But there's more to it than that. The faithful saying He gives is a worthy saying. It's a beautiful saying. It's a saying that fulfills the desire of the heart of every sinner who is saved by grace. The believer wants to take these words on his lips. He wants to make this confession. He wants to burst out in praise to his God, because I'm the chief of sinners, but Christ Jesus came into this world to save the chief of sinners. He came into this world to save me. That's what we're celebrating next week when we come to the Lord's Supper. And that's why celebrating the Lord's Supper is not just a sacrament. It's an act of worship. It's an act of doxology and praise. And that's how the apostle himself leaves us in this passage in verse 17. His faithful and true saying brings forth the doxology of verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May the same confidence of the apostle, the same joy that he has as evident in that doxology, be ours this week as we examine ourselves, and next week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for its forthrightness and telling us what we are, not just sinners, but the chief of sinners. May we make that confession. Make it without any reservation. Make it with humility and sincerity. But, O Father, even as we make that confession, we pray, lift us up with the truth of the gospel, that though we may identify ourselves as the chief of sinners, that Christ Jesus came into this world sinners to save, that He came into this world to save us. And that is our celebration as we partake of the body and blood of our Lord. Bless us in our examination this week. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.